Well, this morning we're doing something rather unique for Easter. We're talking more about the crucifixion. I don't even really like the term Easter. Too many secularized image come to mind. But it's important that we remind ourselves very quickly that the resurrection is the critical moment in Scripture. This is the moment that proves everything that Jesus said was true. This is the moment that Jesus is separated from all those who have claimed to be divine in the past or in the future. The resurrection is that event that is our guarantee of the future and our hope to come. Paul words it like this, and I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise. If it is true that the dead are not raised, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Long story short, Paul himself is saying, listen, the resurrection is it. If there is no resurrection, we have no hope. We have no faith. We have absolutely nothing that we can claim as a guarantee or a true hope. Now remember, when the Bible uses the word hope, it's not using it in the sense of, I wish this would happen. The Bible uses the word hope as, this is your guarantee given from God. You can count on this. And so that's a very important concept. And the reason I underscore this is because when Jesus was on the cross, He made some claims that apart from the resurrection would be absolutely audacious, if not heretical. But it is the resurrection that proves that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the flesh, that everything that He said is absolutely true. And He is our guarantee of eternity. And this actually comes up in the statements from the cross. Now, for those of you who are here and haven't been a part of the series, actually it's a short series that started last week, we looked at the first three expressions of Jesus from the cross. Number one was a statement of, forgot my own outline, a petition where He actually pleads for the salvation of those who were around Him. And I think in particular, the guards that were administering the Roman punishment. Words of provision as He took care of His mom and charged her to the care of John, who had been unfaithful, but who Jesus knew would become faithful and actually the longest living witness of Jesus Christ that would observe His resurrection. There were words of prophecy as He fulfilled Scripture's word, and we looked at the importance of that. This morning we looked at words that were uttered from pain, and not physical pain, but the fact that Jesus, when He was on the cross, took the sin that is ours upon Himself. In fact, the Bible says He became our sin. But since God is perfectly righteous, God is absolutely holy, which means He's apart from anything that is sinful, there was a separation between God the Father and God the Son that had never existed at any time in the past. Because God is one. Though He eternally exists in three equal people, always in agreement. What I didn't get to tell you was that we talked about the meaning of those words as God was cursed on our behalf. What we didn't get to talk about was the ridicule and the mocking that followed what Jesus said. And it's interesting because some legitimately misunderstood and they thought He was calling out for Elijah because He cried out in Hebrew at the time, actually quoted Psalm 22. There were a few that said, well, let's get this man some relief. But the large majority of those who were around Christ took to mocking. And you think about everything that they had done, how hard-hearted they must have been to have taken Jesus and insist on His execution, even though there was no true crime. The hard-heartedness that it must have taken to see beating after beating. And I mentioned last week there were six trials that happened overnight, every one of them an illegal trial. so outraged with this man who told them they were not righteous that they wouldn't even let Pharaoh sign, or Pharaoh, he wasn't there, Pilate sign. Pilate said, "He, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And they said, "No, no, no, don't say he was the King of the Jews. Just say he claimed to be King of the Jews." They wanted him to have nothing that would bring him any dignity or credit. And we read earlier how there was a chorus of mocking as they would yell out to Jesus, "Hey, you saved others, save yourself! Show us a sign! If you're really the Son of God, come down off that cross and save yourselves." You know, we learned that it wasn't just the people on the ground and the religious leaders who were doing that. When you go to the book of Luke, and that's our first passage this morning, when you get to Luke chapter 23, and we'll start in verse 39, we'll see that there were even a couple of other criminals who joined in the chorus of mockery. Starting in Luke 23:39, it says this: "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and not and us.' And the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you were under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said to Jesus, 'Remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" And that is Jesus' fifth statement, the statement of paradise, where he promises this man a prominent place in eternity. Now, from a chronological perspective, three things happen here. Number one is you have the ridicule that continues. And we're told that Jesus was crucified in between two thieves. That's our English word for thieves. Actually, our best English word to describe the Greek word is a little bit generic. When I think of a thief, I think of somebody that might have broken into a house once, and that was the end of it. These were perpetual, lifetime criminals. Actually, probably one of the better English words we could use to describe this Greek word was they were scoundrels. And part of their scoundrel nature involved taking things from other people. It also implies not only was this a lifestyle, but there was a violent aspect to the way that they lived. In other words, they probably weren't the guys who would sneak in through the window at night at an empty house. But these were the guys who would take you on face to face. You know, I was talking, this is a long time ago, and I mentioned that there were a really sneaky group of criminals that were going around. And I mentioned this during church on Sunday, because what they were doing was they would break into cars during church, and they would look at the registration so they'd get the address, and they would take the garage door opener, and they would go loot the house because they knew that they would be in church for at least, you know, 3-4 hours, depending on how long the sermon is. What I didn't know was that at that moment, one of our ushers was patrolling the parking lot to make sure that nothing was going on, and everyone was reaching in their pockets and locking their cars and their fobs, and here's a horn honk over here, and here's one honk over here. These weren't those kind of stealth criminals. These were brazen, violent, lifetime scoundrels. And it's interesting that on the one side you have this person who continues in this brazen disregard of everything that they're seeing. And so he is, along with the crowd, hurling out these insults. And please remember that talking from a cross was not a casual activity when you had to literally fight for every breath, to waste breath ridiculing another person experiencing crucifixion at a physical level was ludicrous. At a spiritual level, it makes all the sense in the world, because darkness hates light. On the other side of Jesus, you don't have ridicule, you have repentance. And this gets really exciting. This man saw something in Jesus and his righteous response to all that was going on that absolutely broke his heart. You know, he wasn't alone. I've been reading this narrative a lot, and something hit me that I had never noticed before. But at one point, it mentions that the soldiers sat on the ground looking up at Jesus. That's not normal behavior for a Roman soldier. And I would say to you, the same thing that hit them, and remember, one of these guys who plopped down on the ground was also one who confessed Christ. And it's as though they're, I'm going to borrow your stool, try not to break it. They're watching Jesus. Now, I don't know how long they've been watching him. I don't know if they were there for the flogging, for the trials. I don't know how long they were there. Now, Pilate, when he had Jesus on trial, he said, he's done nothing wrong. And he recognized the only reason that Jesus was there because of the jealousy of the religious leaders who were losing their popularity. But he relented because he was afraid of another uprising. He really did not like the people or the area and was just trying to do anything to pacify them, to get the mob to go away. And these brazen guards who are part of the crucifixion, they're watching Jesus, and as they're watching Jesus, they're just falling back into a very unusual position for a guard. Now, I'm not going to sit down on the ground because I'm really stiff right now, and I don't know that I'd get back up. So that's as close to the ground as I get. But they saw his perfection. And I think two really interesting statements are made by this criminal, because he looks at Jesus and he announces, first of all, his guilt. And he says to his friend, basically, be quiet. When I was a youth pastor, we banned the word shut up because it's not a nice word. So they would say be quiet harshly to one another. Probably what he said was closer to be quiet harshly. Stop it! We are getting what we deserve. Second thing that he does is he expresses a fear of judgment. Don't you care that you are about to enter into eternity? Don't you fear God? The third thing that he confesses is the perfection of Jesus Christ. And this is so important because that leads him to that final phrase where he's saying, will you accept me into your place? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So we begin with ridicule. We move secondly to repentance. Thirdly, we end this segment with reassurance. As Jesus makes this incredible statement, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, from a theological perspective, two very important truths come for this. Number one truth is this. It underscores the reality of life after death. This is really important because, again, remember, this is said by the God in human form who was raised from the dead. So this is witness that everything that he said was true and right. And Jesus made it a great point. You will see me today in paradise. There is life after death. You know, we try to sugarcoat death in as many ways as we possibly can. And we try to make up nice names for death to make it seem kind of harmless. He's passed away. He's at rest. He's at peace. We try to come up with comedic terms to try to sugarcoat the reality of death. And death is a harsh reality. I don't know, the only comedic phrase I can think of is, he's pushing up daisies. But we have other ones. Kick the bucket, dirt nap. Okay, they're all coming back. Not important. But it's all done in an attempt to sugarcoat the reality of death. And then we invent truths about what happens after death. One of the leading theories is, well, you get another chance. You get to come back. It's called reincarnation. The Bible says no. Others have said, well, nothing happens. You're dead and you're gone. That's it. No consequences. To borrow from the commercials, it used to be very popular as a young man. You only go around once in life. Grab for the gusto, because there's nothing else. The Bible says, no, it does not end here. Another unfortunate reality, another unfortunate theory, because it's not reality, is, well, I believe that God is love, and because He's love, everybody is forgiven. You know what the saddest part about that lie is? It's built on a truth. But it's a truth pulled out of the context of God's Word. Here's what I mean. Is God love? Absolutely. If you ever doubt that, it's in the book of 1 John. It says, God is love. Where the lie comes in is, it's based on a notion of a God who tolerates sin. And can just overlook sin, when the reality of Scripture is, God has said repeatedly, I must punish evildoers. That's what a holy God does. He punishes evil. By the way, how many of you here are parents or have been parents? How many of you love your children? So you never punish them, right? No, actually, the Bible says, the Bible says you punish them because you love them. Remember, on one occasion, I was listening to a song with my daughter, and it makes a statement. I bet they understand above water, you never reprimand your daughters. And I said, that's the funniest song line I've ever heard. The biblical reality is this. You are not eternal, because to be eternal means you never had a beginning. But you are everlasting, in a sense that your soul and your spirit never go away. All right, you will spend an eternity after this life. The only thing that's up for grabs is where that eternity is spent. Now, what we deserve from birth is hell, an eternity of suffering. But what's interesting is Jesus didn't promise this man judgment. He's talking about a place in His kingdom. We would call that heaven. They use the word paradise here, and that's a very lengthy discussion I don't have time to fully unpack today. If you really want the full explanation, talk to me later. But make sure you've got some time. So Jesus underscores the reality that there is life after death. The other doctrine or truth that is so important that Jesus talks about here is this. He confirms that the only way to escape hell is by believing in the work that He did. You know, it's interesting because He says, you're going to be with me in paradise. And this is such an important thing, because this man, all he has to offer is what? His conviction, his faith, his belief that Jesus is totally separate, that he's guilty and that Jesus is not. All he has to offer is his belief. And again, we have a lot of contrary theories as to how you get to heaven. And I remember reading about a Sunday school teacher once who was exploring some of the more popular ones with her class. And she was so proud because she thought they were getting all the right answers. And she goes, kids, how do you get to heaven? And there was kind of this long silence, and she goes, do you get to heaven by being good? And all the kids went, no. And she thought, great, they've learned. You can't earn or work your way into heaven. Kids, do you get to heaven by giving all your money to the poor? And all the kids went, no. And she thought, that's great because there's so many people who teach that if you are just nice to other people, that'll get you to heaven. And she went through some other options. Do you get to heaven by going to church? And all the kids went, no. And she goes, that's great. They realized that you could go to church and still not get to heaven. Because it's possible to spend a lifetime in church and never really know Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, the crushing moment came when she said, all right, kids, how do you get to heaven? And they all yelled, you die. It is a crucial step. Unless you happen to be alive when Jesus Christ returns. But what she was really trying to underscore is when you die, you could have been a very good person and you'd still go to hell. Because some people have this notion that God takes the good and the bad. One of the more popular words for this theology is he looks at your karma. Right? And that whichever one outweighs, that's where you go. It would be very sad for this man on the cross because how many good deeds was he capable of doing? Lifetime criminal. And yet, what did Jesus say? You'll see me in paradise today. It's not based on what we do. It's not based on how many sacrifices we make financially or with our time or any other thing. Salvation is not based on whether or not you belong to a church or even the right church. Salvation comes down to the simple fact that you must believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and He's the only one who could satisfy God's requirement for judgment. And that's where this guy was, and he's confessing that. And just several other scriptures, some of these will be very common, but John 3:16 through 18, Jesus is speaking to a religious man who's devoted his life to doing good deeds. And I love what Jesus says because he goes, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You get the connection there? How do you get to heaven? You believe with your heart that Jesus Christ died for your sins. Romans 10:9-10 goes a little bit further. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I absolutely love this passage because when Paul was ministering, there were a bunch of people who said, listen, you've got to come from this group of people. You've got to come from the Jewish people to be saved. And Paul is saying, no, it doesn't matter. You could be Jew, you could be Gentile. Here's what matters, that you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you confess with your mouth or believe that he died for your sins and rose again, that you confess with your mouth. Then you're saved. And don't we see this, man? See, the heart that believes is always going to lead to some sort of confession. And because it's based in repentance, confession is always going to lead to change. You can never be the same if you believe with your heart that Jesus Christ died for your sin. And this is why all those good works apart from faith mean nothing. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I am so glad that when it gets to time for heaven, the only thing we can really brag about is how great God is. Can you imagine if salvation was based on works? Well, you got a few years, let me tell you about all the things that I did. You know, it's interesting when Jesus was talking about his return. He talked about how there would be people on the earth and he would separate the ones who were saved from the ones who were not saved. And the thing that was so interesting was the ones who were not saved said, well, Lord, what about all the things we did? We fed the sick, we clothed the hungry, we took care of the needy, and da-da-da-da-da-da. And it's interesting that the Lord says, I don't even know you. And then when He talks to the saved, He talks about all the things that were done. Now, they weren't done to save them, but they were done because they believed. And the great thing is, the guys who weren't saved, they were counting every little thing they did. The guys who were truly saved, the Lord says, enter into my rest. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was a prisoner and you visited me. And they're going, oh, when did we do all of this? What I love about faith is it's active. But it's active because we believe and love the Lord. Just like a thief. I mean, you look at the change in this man's life. He was being executed with a buddy. And Andy's saying, you've got to stop this. Judgment is coming. We're wrong. He's right. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Again, it's faith that saves. And Jesus spoke about that future in paradise. Again, in this day and age, things are a little bit different. And for the one who believes in Christ, the Bible is very clear that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Bible is also clear that to die apart from Christ is to enter into a judgment while you await the final judgment. And we'll talk about that more in just a little bit. Now, the reason that Jesus could speak to this man's eternity with such boldness and clarity really comes down to his next statement, which is the words of payment. These are in John chapter 19, verse 30. I say these words. Actually, in the Greek, it's just one word. And this actually touches back to the words of prophecy where they had given him some sour mixture to try to relieve some of the pain. And it says, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That word, it is finished, is really translated poorly into the English. One Greek word. Actually, do you still have that bracelet? She's wearing it. If you have a chance to talk to Jill, she's got this bracelet on one side. It's one of those little rubber things with words on it. And on one side, it has the Greek word, tetelestai. On the other side, it says paid in full, right? Which is really a better translation of that word. Now, it is finished is technically correct, but paid in full really puts it into the context of how they use this word. It was a banking term. And we're all familiar with this. If you've ever purchased a house or a car or something where you had to make payments, education, whatever it might have been. Don't borrow for an education. Borrow on things that don't depreciate. Sorry. My education has been very valuable. But when you first draw up the loan, you go to the bank or the financial aid office or wherever it is that you make the arrangement, and you sign the papers, and it gets shipped away to people who are going to start billing you at the appropriate time. Appropriate by their definition, not necessarily yours. And so I had my student loans. And about a year after I graduated, I started paying on those. You know, you're not done after just 1 month. And it goes on and it goes on and it goes on until one day you make the last payment. And you get this really great looking envelope in the mail. And you open it up and there's your original agreement with your original writing. And there, stamped across it in red letters, is a statement that says, paid in full. That was the popular use of this word that Jesus used. Paid in full. Well, what was paid? The debt that you and I owe because of our sin. And let's make no mistake, the Bible is very clear that all of us have sinned. Which means, like the thief, all of us need a Savior. None of us can work our way out of that on our own. The Bible uses the word offense for sin. And we need to go back to the biblical definition of the word offense. Usually when we use the word offended, we don't use it so much in a biblical context. When we say we're offended, what does it usually mean? Yeah, our feelings were hurt. Right? That's really not the biblical use of the word offense. The word offense means to transgress a law against another person. You wronged them in a legal sense. And that's true of every one of us. And so all of us have crossed the line, and with that comes a penalty. I read an interesting story in the paper the other day. Actually, it was internet paper. About a couple that finds himself in tremendous legal jeopardy. And it's gross, so I won't give you all... Okay, I kind of have to now. Long story short, their parents were killed when they were infants. They were twins and separated at birth, or shortly after birth. Had no idea the other one had a twin when the paperwork was filed incorrectly. And because of that, neither one knew that the other one existed. They met in college, fell in love, married. And now all of a sudden, the government's saying, you are in trouble. They had no idea they had offended. They had no idea they had broken a law. And the government says, well, here's what we got. We've got a minimum of 10 years jail or a minimum fine. If you'd like to pay the fine, then you can pay the fine. But you've offended. You've broken our law. And there has to be a penalty exacted. That's the essence of the word that's used here. A law was broken. A much easier, maybe more attainable illustration is you run a stop sign. What happens? You broke a law. You have a fine. You cheat on your taxes and you're caught. What happens? They give you a fine. There's a debt that is incurred because of your guilt. Every one of us has incurred a guilt because of our debt. Or a debt because of our guilt. The other way around. How many times have we offended the God who is perfect? More than we can count. But let's just deal in round numbers. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, you could limit yourself to 3 sins a day. Now, bear in mind, sin is defined by what we do that we weren't supposed to do, what we don't do that we were supposed to do, the things that we say that we ought not to have said, the things that we've allowed our minds to dwell on that we weren't supposed to dwell on, the attitudes that were not right, the affections that we carry within us that are not right. Now, if you think you can get that down to 3 a day, I commend you. We were alienated from God by the very fact that we were sinners. We were just born into sin. Because of Adam's sin, we're all born into sin. But let's say, for the sake of argument, you could cut it down to 3 sins a day. How many would that be in a year? Let's just deal with round numbers. About 1,000. All right, let's say you live an average life. I think the average lifespan now is about 83, if I read right. Maybe, let's just say 80. So how many offenses would you carry with you? Minimum 80,000. And that's the best of the best. Now, let's just say, for the sake of argument, that you were to walk into a secular courtroom with 80,000 traffic violations and say, Judge, would you please let all these go? What will the judge do? He would have a good laugh, throw the book at you, adding machine with a really long tape. He would make sure that you paid the price for your offenses. Guys, we have broken God's law. We don't have the ability to pay for one of those sins. Because the Bible says that everything we touch is corrupted by our sinfulness. We cannot pay one, let alone 80,000. Or whatever number you might want to think of. And here's what Jesus is saying. That sin debt, I have posted the price so that you could be completely forgiven. Now, that's not posted to your account until you come to Jesus Christ with repentance and faith, saying, I recognize my guilt and I recognize your perfection. I understand I could never save myself. Will you please forgive me because of what Jesus Christ did when he died for my sins? In another sense, this word is sometimes used to describe our salvation as we've been ransomed or redeemed. And the idea is that because of our sinfulness, we are slaves to sin. And God has paid the price for our deliverance, so we do not have to be slaves to sin any longer. And Jesus yelled from the cross, that debt has been paid in full. Galatians 3:10 talks about the folly of trying to rely on our works, which are corrupted by sin. And it says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified by God before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So what the verse is saying is, listen, you were cursed, you were born cursed. Because Adam sinned, you're a sinner. And every one of us is born cursed by God. But Jesus Christ hung on the cross and he took our curse. He paid it in full. Tetelestai. Romans 5:18 through 21 says this, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I love this passage because it's saying, listen, God gave a law. He told you what he expected of humanity. And having that law, that just made man want to sin all the more. All right, you knew God's standard, and knowing God's standard provoked you to want to do the wrong thing. Chuck Swindoll had a great illustration about a hotel built on the coast of the Texas Gulf. And there was this beautiful hotel. And at the bottom of the hotel, they had a room that was just right there on the coastline, kind of a rocky cliff. And there was a beautiful restaurant there with beautiful windows so you'd have a beautiful view as you ate. But something kept ruining the view. People kept trying to fish off of their balconies. And they would cast the line out, but the weight would bring that back and would slam into the window and you'd be looking at bait as you're trying to eat. And sometimes they even broke the window, which is okay if you have pheasant under glass, but other than that, it really kills a meal. And so the management got together and they said, what do we do? How do we stop this? And they put their heads together, and finally one of the guys came up with an idea. What would happen if we took away the signs telling people not to fish off their balconies? You know what solved the problem? Knowing what we're not supposed to do awakens within us a desire to do that wrong thing. But he's saying, I want you to know something. Jesus came. And he died. One man, the righteous for the unrighteous. So you would not be held captive to that desire to do the wrong thing. 2 Corinthians 5:16-19. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to him and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. What I like this, the word reconciliation means to bring into agreement. And Paul is saying, you need to understand something. Jesus died so that we would agree with God. He didn't change. We're the ones that have to change. But did you notice that as we were reading this, it was Christ that made the change. It was never people who were doing enough good to make the changes. It was only Christ who could make the difference. I have about 8 other references, but I probably shouldn't use them. Let me just give you the last word of Christ. And this is actually kind of treading on familiar ground, so it won't take quite as long. The last word is in Luke 23, verse 46. I'm going to start reading in verse 44. It was now about the 6th hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. By the way, that's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed out his last. Now, something kind of interesting here. And we talked about this in the sunrise service. So if you were there, I apologize for the repetition, but it's kind of important. Earlier in the evening, when Jesus was in the garden, he was praying. And he addressed God as Father, but he used a very special term. And it was the term Abba, which is a very endearing term. It would roughly translate into English like Daddy or Papa. Next time we see him addressing God directly, it is as Father. This time it's the Greek word Patros. It's much more formal. But remember, this was where Jesus was bearing the sin of the world. The next time we see Jesus addressing God, it's in a very formal theos, which is the Greek word for God. My God, why have you forsaken us? What's really interesting is the next statement after that is, it is finished. And you notice how he addresses God again in this section? The debt's been paid. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's going back to the very familiar. The main reality in the statement is this. It underscores what we learned in the very first statement we looked at in this session together, and that is this. Death is not the end. There is an eternity that follows. You see, it gives us the biblical definition of death. The biblical definition of death is the separation of the spirit from the body. We try to cheat that in so many ways. I remember as a child, we used to get this weekly paper of current events and things like that. And I remember I still remember the classroom. I was in third grade. Sitting in the third grade classroom, we got this letter. And it was the newsletter. It was all about cryogenics, which are people who are being frozen at the moment of death so that they're not actually dead. And I remember that paper, it made the claim that Walt Disney had been frozen cryogenically. Now, the family says it's not true. There are a lot of ads for Disney on ice, but that's... we'll go with the family. But the Bible is very clear that there is a moment where the spirit is separated from the body, and there is nothing we can do to cheat that moment. And at this point, Jesus yields up his spirit. Now, the body at that moment is clinically, biologically dead. But this was going to be a very busy time of ministry for our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that would take about another hour to fully unpack. But that spirit would be reunited with a perfect body that is suited for eternity and will live forever. Folks, yours will be the same thing. There will be a moment when either you die or if you're in Christ, you're raptured up to be with Him, but your spirit is separated from the body. And it will live for an eternity. Revelation says this. And I'm reading from chapter 20. Starting in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And again, you can't work your way to heaven, but what you do is an indicator of what you believe. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to what they had done. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Daniel describes it as John describes it as a resurrection where death and Hades just yields everyone who had died for all the ages. Some are resurrected to life, some are resurrected to death. What makes the difference is what you decide about Jesus Christ in this life. Will you believe in His death and resurrection as payment for everything that you've done that is wrong? Will you confess your guilt? Will you confess His perfection? Will you admit that you cannot earn or work your way into heaven? Will you ask for His gift of forgiveness? The Bible says if you mean that with your heart, you are forgiven completely, fully, and unconditionally at the moment of confession. And I mentioned earlier, your life will change. You can never be the same. For instance, one of the first things you'll have to do is like the thief. You'll have to blab about it. You'll have to tell somebody, listen, I believe today that Jesus Christ forgave me. You will be excited beyond what I can describe. I love new Christians. They are just so much fun. There's so much excitement. And that's just the first change that God makes. But He makes it because you're forgiven, not so that you can be forgiven. And that's such an important distinction. In many ways, you are like the thief. Your life is ebbing away. Maybe not as quickly as the thief's, but you will stand before the throne of God one day. The question is, will you stand as one who has been forgiven? Or as one who will be condemned to hell for an eternity? The only difference is what you confess from the heart about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no special, specific prayer. It's just something that you need to do right where you are. Tell God you're wrong. You've been wrong. Tell Him that you understand that you could never save yourself. Tell Him that you believe that He paid the price in full. Your words, not mine. Tell Him you would like the gift of His forgiveness based on what Jesus did, because you could never earn His forgiveness. And you will walk in a new life. Old things will pass away. Father, I thank You for the message of the cross, and I thank You for the guarantee of the empty tomb. I have never spent a Resurrection Sunday looking at the crucifixion before. But Lord, I believe it's very important that we spent this time here today. Thank You for paying the price in full. Lord, may we declare that message with the boldness that it deserves, with the enthusiasm and the joy that is befitting the gospel. Lord, I pray that there might even be some today that have heard this and for the first time it made sense that Jesus died for their sins. That He rose again. That He lives and prays for His people. Lord, I pray that this is the day that they would confess their guilt. I pray that they would tell me or a friend or somebody that this is the day they accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. And Lord, we pray again for those of us that came in here already knowing Christ. But I pray that seeing the love of Christ in action on the cross, thinking again about the depth from which we have been saved, would motivate us to serve with more faithfulness, to pursue righteousness with greater strength. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close this service with the song.